Please turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 31 through 43. As we attempt to finish this 18th chapter this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we have been anticipating hearing you speak to us through your word this morning, and as we now open the bread of life, we pray you would feed us and speak to us. We pray that you would uplift Christ in our midst in such a way that we would be drawn to him, that you would affect the salvation of souls this morning and the further sanctification of your saints. O Lord, may it be true of us that we will be marked now as having been with Jesus. Do this work in and through your word now, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Salvation is a free gift. It is effected by the sovereign grace of God alone. As we've been learning, there is no place for arrogance or self-righteousness concerning the kingdom of God, but rather, as has been impressed upon us throughout this 18th chapter of Luke, the basic posture that we are to assume in relation to the kingdom of God is to humbly seek mercy from God alone. We have nothing that we can lay claim to, or that we can put before God as saying, "We deserve X and so because of this in our life." Indeed, the only thing that we can say that we deserve anything of is the wrath of God because of our sin. We are to be humbly seeking mercy from God alone. Again, within this chapter, We have seen in event after event the driving home of this point, the point that salvation or justification or the entering into the kingdom of God, it is not obtainable by us. And yet we have also been assured that although it is impossible for us to save ourselves, it is impossible for any man to enter into the kingdom of God by his own strength. We've learned that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, as we left the previous account of Jesus and the rich young ruler, and you can just look back up the page in verses 18 through 30 was the account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. The disciples seem to have come to an acknowledgement that they realize that God is working in them. They've come to see that they're leaving all, and indeed their present following Christ is actually a manifestation of the fact that God has been graciously working in them. It seems they came to this realization that, well, we have left all and we are following you. Does that mean that God is now working in us? Is this proof of that fact? And so they've come to acknowledge that. But lest the root of pride, which so often accompanies any acquisition of knowledge, and we need to be reminded that the Scriptures tell us that knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. Love edifies. Knowledge, although one thing that can be an excellent thing, knowledge also has a downside to it. It tends to puff us up, and it tends to foster pride within us. And so lest this root of pride should begin to raise its head within the disciples, because they've now come to recognize something true about themselves, Jesus speaks to them here again concerning the central event in His entire mission in coming to earth. He begins to speak to them again concerning His looming death and burial and resurrection. And it's revealed that they still, what is revealed here is that they still are without understanding of this most important matter concerning the whole kingdom of God. They don't get the most central issue in it. What we learn here is a lesson, frankly, that we need to learn. We learn here the important truth that, frankly, we always have more to learn. We never do arrive at a full knowledge. We always need to be progressing in our understanding of who Christ is and our intimate knowledge with Him. Indeed, it's as Paul would say in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." You see, even when we think that we have come to grasp something important, even when we think we've come to understand something, we need to always remember that as we have that newly acquired knowledge, we are never more than who we are. That knowledge doesn't change who we are. We still are needy creatures who are entirely dependent upon God and His grace. Again, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, our text this morning is broken up into two separate events that correlate to one another. We have Jesus' prophecy about His coming death, and we have Jesus' healing of the blind beggar. And these two events are, I think, very clearly connected with one another. And they're very clearly connected with what has come before. And therefore, they bring a striking closure to the 18th chapter of Luke that we've been considering over the last few weeks. Let's consider first this morning blind disciples. In verse 31, we learn that Jesus now takes the disciples aside and He speaks specifically to them. And those markers are important for us to see. Jesus was speaking at times to crowds. He had been engaged in a discussion with the rich young ruler. Then Peter brought up something and Jesus talked with them. But then He takes them aside privately and He starts to speak specifically to them. This is very fitting because they had just come to realize that God was doing the impossible within them. They had recognized in their life that they were part of the kingdom of God. But lest they become so focused now upon themselves and their place in the kingdom, Jesus again puts before them the central event in the coming of the kingdom of God. So they don't get all enamored with them now, what has happened now to them. He tries to keep before them the central matter of the coming of the kingdom of God. Notice what He says here in verse 31 and following. And taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." Each time that Jesus has stopped the disciples and taken them aside specifically to speak to them about His coming death, and this is the third specific time that He has done that, each time Jesus gets more detailed with them about His coming death. Also, each time Jesus has specifically spoken in this manner to the disciples, it comes on the heels of a major increase in their knowledge of Him. It comes after there's been something revealed about Him, and He brings them back to, "But I came to die." For instance, I want you to go back to chapter 9, to the first time that Jesus spoke in this manner. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Notice the context, verses 18 and 19 and 20. Peter has just received the divine revelation from God that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then we read immediately after that, "And Peter answered, 'Who do men say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God.'" Verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" The next prediction is actually within the same chapter. I'd like you to go over to verse 43. Jesus has just healed the boy with the unclean spirit. And notice we read here, because this is revelation going on about who He is. Verse 43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And then, so close to our text, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about the saying." Let's go back to our text, chapter 18, because here we have a third time that Jesus speaks about His coming death. And as we have noted, it is in a very similar kind of a context. The disciples having come to an understanding. They've come to understand something that they previously did not know. And yet this time it is more detail is given. One of the things that's added here that was previously lacking in the earlier two prophecies, notice, is that the Gentiles are going to be vitally involved in His scourging and death. This was not revealed before. In the New Testament, there is a specific guilt that is laid at the feet of the Jewish people for the death of Christ. And it is because they were the covenanted people of God. And so there will be an emphasis as you go throughout the New Testament on the Jewish people killing their own Messiah. But this passage shows us that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, bear the guilt of the death of the Son of God. This passage, and indeed the actual fact of what happened, shows us that it was neither a specifically Jewish crime, nor was it specifically a Gentile crime. Rather, we need to recognize that in the death of Christ, the entire world, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, have blood on their hands. And let's not overlook here the graphic detail that Jesus gives concerning His coming trial in Jerusalem. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. I mentioned just in the comments before we read in the Gospel of John this morning that we are going to begin to see a growing intensity in the ministry of Jesus from here on out. You will see, in a sense, a focus and an intensity begin to come in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. He is a man who knows what is about to happen to Him. And He is now, as He gets closer to Jerusalem, where He knows He will die, this is on His mind as He comes in, and this now begins to flavor everything that He says and impact everything that He's thinking. He knows the great agony. He knows the great pain He's about to suffer. But again, even still, He will keep on ministering. This is the amazing thing, that knowing these things, this doesn't pull Jesus off of His focus of what He came to do. He came to give His life. He came to minister. We don't see Him begin to turn in, but rather He continues to minister and seek and save the lost. A question that might come up is why? Why does He keep doing this? Well, because He also sees beyond the suffering and death to the glory. Notice here that He does not only note that there will come mocking and spitting and flogging and killing, but also He notes here that on the third day He will rise. I think that what we're seeing here is the actual account of what the writer to the Hebrews would say in chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that joy that was set before Him? What is that glory that He looked to? Well, probably the best commentary on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is actually an Old Testament passage. The best commentary, it really does, I think, come from the Old Testament to understand what is going on here. And indeed, Notice as Jesus begins to talk to the disciples in verse 31, He had said that everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. I think it is very likely that this passage, and I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53 for a minute. I think it's very likely that Isaiah 53 was in his mind as he was saying these things to the disciples. Isaiah chapter 53, specifically verses 10 and 11. We read here, and this is a fairly familiar passage. Many of us have read this numerous times, but I think we need to stand in awe at what we read here concerning both the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, in the resurrection, and Jesus is here prophesying his own resurrection, in the resurrection of the Son of God, there is the absolute declaration that salvation has been accomplished. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was proof positive that sin, and clearly now death, had been conquered once and for all. Indeed, as Jesus rises again from the dead, His mission to seek and save, His mission to seek and save the lost is rendered a certain and a finished work. That is, the joy and the glory that Christ sees through the suffering and death is the salvation of His people. Again, what we just read in Isaiah, He shall see His offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Well, here we have the disciples being told again, and in even more detail, they're being told again about the great central work of Christ. His suffering, His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection. And yet, with all of this knowledge, notice they cannot see it. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. That is incredible. Here we have Jesus Himself. In other words, He is the perfect communicator. There is no issue of a lack of ability to communicate. You have Jesus Himself speaking to them in the clearest of possible language. There is nothing shrouded here at all. This is straightforward language about His coming death, burial, and resurrection, and they cannot comprehend it. In other words, all of their knowledge has not alleviated their blindness. They are knowledgeable, but they are blind. They have eyes, but they cannot see. the very central matter of the kingdom of God is not being grasped by them. Well, as we move into the next and last segment of this chapter, the healing of the blind beggar, I think that we actually get a clue as to why they are not seeing as they should. Let's consider verses 35 and following. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Interestingly, this is the second to the last healing miracle that we will come across in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, this is the very last healing miracle within the ministry of Jesus. The only other one is found in Luke 22, and it's when the disciples decide to try to protect Jesus from getting arrested, and one of them whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. That's the last healing miracle, but this is the last specific one that has to do with and falls within his actual ministry. But here we meet, in the account of this blind beggar, we meet another distressed soul who epitomizes neediness. And we can almost think of nothing more pathetic than a blind beggar. Unlike the disciples who could see with their eyes, this man could not. But also, unlike the disciples, though they could not comprehend the basic mission of Jesus, that he came to seek and save the lost, this blind man could. We noted a couple sermons back that the controlling definition, we might say, the controlling definition of Jesus' ministry was that section of Isaiah that he read that day in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, when he turned in the scroll of Isaiah and he read, and the account there is in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, here we have one who needs the recovery of his sight. He is blind. And notice, he asks in the very words of Isaiah, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you? Recover my sight." And Jesus answers in kind, in the exact same words from Isaiah. He says in verse 42, "Recover your sight." Now, it's very interesting to notice that there are reoccurring themes in this account that we have just seen in the closest previous accounts. For instance, just as the parents of the covenant infants were rebuked for seeking to have Jesus lay his hands upon them and bless them and pray for them. In verse 15, here too we have this blind man being rebuked for seeking mercy from Christ. And just as the importunate widow who would not take no for an answer, but kept on persistently pressing in and asking for justice, here too this blind beggar, when told to be silent, kept asking and crying out to Jesus, getting even louder until he is heard. And just as the sinful tax collector in verse 13 had a singular prayer which cut to the chase, and he simply cried out for mercy from God, here too this blind beggar has the same prayer, the same cry, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, it seems as though this blind beggar epitomizes not merely blindness, but he epitomizes the very traits that are being commended throughout this section of Luke. In other words, embodied within him is everything that has been commendable in every one of the accounts leading up to his confrontation and indeed his interaction with Jesus. And in a very humbling reversal to the disciples who thought they had attained to a certain level of knowledge, and yet they still exhibited a spiritual blindness, here this man shows that although he is physically blind, he has a true knowledge of who Jesus is and what he can do. You see, though this man cannot see Jesus physically, this man can see him by faith. Though unable to see him with his eyes, he knows who this is and he knows what is this one is capable of. His address to Jesus, which he repeats here twice, "Son of David," that's nothing other than a confession that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That's who the Son of David was. And he is saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You are the embodiment of what God had pledged to David." And he heard here. Notice, here's a blind man. He can't see a thing. He's completely helpless, but he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He knew acutely his own need of salvation. He believed in the saving ability of this promised Son of David, and thus he cries out for mercy from him. And notice, Jesus affirms to him that his faith has procured salvation for him. And then notice, he immediately follows Jesus, as the rich young ruler was called to do in verse 22. And he glorifies God. Dear people, I proclaim to you that this man is a picture of true salvation. By grace, through faith, in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And He is what we need to see ourselves like. We are blind beggars. You need eyes to see. And that means that you need the sight that this blind man had. He had the eyes of faith. This chapter, you will remember, and if not, you can just peek at that as I'm closing here this morning. This chapter began by Jesus telling the disciples a parable to the effect that they always should pray and not lose heart. He used the importunate widow who was poor
who was helpless, who was without any resources except simply a voice to plead her cause. He used her as an example to us as to how we should be in our appeals and our prayers to God. And yet, you remember, as Christ ended that parable there, He wondered if that kind of faith, if the kind of faith that was exemplified by that widow would be able to be found when He returned. Well, here at the end of the chapter, really we've come full circle. Here is a faith found in this blind beggar that has cried out with importunity. Even when rebuked and told to stop, he would not stop. But a real life example of what this widow exemplified, crying out with importunity for mercy from Jesus, and he received salvation. In other words, Jesus said, "Will I find this kind of faith?" And he found it in a blind beggar. A beggar that, like an infant, does nothing, can not do anything. He can do nothing. He's entirely dependent on others. All he can do is cry out and plead for mercy. Do you realize that is the very same thing that we saw in the widow? That is the very same thing that we saw in the tax collector? That is the very same thing that we see in the infants, and now we see again in this blind beggar. We see need to such a degree that it is seen as impossible for salvation to occur except God graciously, sovereignly, mercifully coming and saving. There is no hope outside of God. The lessons we learn from this passage are that, as we open this morning with from 1 Peter, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But we also learn that glorious truth that what is impossible with men is possible with God. We learn that we are not to ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But rather, we lower our heads, we beat our breasts, and we say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." For notice, as verse 14 says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray together. Father, make your word sink deep within our hearts. Even as Jesus called on His disciples to let these words sink deep within their ears. O Lord, help us to come afresh to contemplate the central work of Christ's mission, His suffering and death and burial and resurrection. Again, O God, we pray that You would impress upon us that as we see that this is what it took to redeem us, that we might gain a sense of how heinous our sin is before You. And Father, forgive us for thinking that within us there is something good that resides outside of Christ and His righteousness. But Father, help us to recognize that You love the humble. that seeing ourselves as blind beggars is not a bad thing. But may it be a true view that we have of ourselves in light of what you have said about us and what you have done in Christ. Father, bring a humility to us. Strike us afresh, no matter what stage in our life and our walk with you we are. We often think we know, but return us again to our first love. Return us again to see ourselves and to be like this blind beggar. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.